Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Sipe gives a message from chapter 12 from the book of Hebrews called A Sea of Nothingness. We pray that you find this message valuable and enriching.
And now as we open God's Word together this morning, turn with me, if you would please, in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 to 22, if you'd like to follow along in the Pewback Bibles. It's the NIV translation, and you'll find our verses on page 853. These words this morning are a reminder to the Hebrew Christians who are under distress and persecution. And the words that are given to the Hebrew congregations were words of comfort and of joy and of hope to them. And so let's read these together as I read out loud. The Word of God this morning begins this way. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an angel an animal touched the mountains, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from His Word this morning. Thank you. The sight of God's presence, that sight was so terrifying in the Old Testament that the Israelite feared going too close to God's mountain. Says in verse 21, the sight was so terrifying that even Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But the nations surrounding Israel in that day, they had no such fear of the one true living God. Oh, they feared their own gods, but not the one true God, Yahweh. And even today, we have many who have no fear of God, not just in our own nation, but around the world. They fear their own gods and their own demons, perhaps, but not the God of the universe. And even we as Christians at times, I believe, have an awfully diminished view of God. There's a story of a man who was fishing, and he would catch a big fish and he would throw it back. And then he would catch a small fish and put it in his bag. And he repeated that process of catching the big fish and throwing it back and keeping the small fish until it came a point that an onlooker approached him and asked him about this peculiar fishing habit of his. Why are you throwing the big fish away and keeping only the small fish? And this was his reply, I only have an 8-inch frying pan. How often we sell God short, settling with less of God that He wants for you and for me. And for those who don't believe in God, they sell Him even shorter. David Berlinski, who is a devout atheist, so it's interesting and peculiar that he would say these things. He said that the idea of God is the instinctive default portion of the human race. We're not the byproduct of an impersonal universe. God has poured into our hearts a hunger for Him and the ability to reason, to remind us that we don't follow this imperative. If we don't follow it, we end up demeaning ourselves. That from an atheist. Ravi Zacharias has said, from the Christian perspective, the only roadblock to the celebration of God and to life as He made it to be lived is that because we have turned our backs to God, we are spiritually bankrupt. The way back to God and to life is not by a set of laws or a set of strictures. The way back to God and to the life He desires for us is to humble ourselves before Him and recognize that in giving His Son, God has provided redemption for each individual soul. And with that redemption comes a new life of serving God and our fellow human beings. God has presented us with not just an idea, but with connected truths that give us a broader context by which we are able to interpret our particular experiences. You'll remember that Moses had given 613 laws to the Israelites. Moses had to give that many because they had violated the first command of God, which was not to redefine good and evil, and they did. And now man had to string together all kinds of laws to make sense of life, because they forgot the one true law, and that of being righteous before God. David reduced those 613 laws down to 15. Isaiah reduced them to 11. And Micah reduced them down to 3. And you recall what he said, that the law was to do justice, to love mercy. And you remember the third, to walk humbly before God. Jesus reduced the laws from that 613 down to 2. To love God with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and with all of your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2, he said, hang all the laws and the prophets. Essentially what he was saying, 2/3 of your scripture of the Old Testament, hang on this. With the first, love God. The second follows logically. But without the first, as it has been said, you have your feet firmly planted in midair. Without God being the first cause of all things, as Cornelius Van Til in his theory of presuppositionalism has said, and I must say to you in all honesty that there was a time when I had no idea who Van Til was or presuppositionalism. And when I first started at Westminster Theological Seminary some years ago, there his name was on the education building. I still didn't know who he was. The librarian took me around because I was a research student to have a guided tour of the library. And in the basement, there's a room that's kept locked, and all of his manuscripts are in there. And she opened that door as if it were hallowed ground. I still didn't know who he was. But I soon was to learn, if I were going to graduate from Westminster, I needed to know who he was, and especially presuppositionalism, that we presuppose God is that first cause of all things, that all knowledge proceeds with God. And he said this, that when we forgot God as the first cause, that first cause of all existence, then we are like a man floating on a bottomless ocean. A bottomless ocean that is shoreless, with no hope of rescuing ourselves. But how do we find God? How do we turn to science to prove our existence and find God as the world is endeavoring to do? Robert Jastrow, who was formerly the chief of NASA, was convinced that the creation account was backed by science. And this is what he said in his book, God and the Astronomer. And he was an agnostic, not a true Christian, but these are his words. He said, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, not of God, Not as God the first cause, a presupposition, but as the power of reason. He said, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the final peak. And he pulls himself over the final rock. He's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Do you know that the Christian religion is the only religion that has the distinction of saying that you and I are made in the image of God? We're not God. We're not beast, but we're made in the image of God. You see, there is an intrinsic worth to your life, a natural worth that we have. But more importantly, there is a particular worth to your life. God has made you and me for a particular purpose in this world. And as our scripture verses tell us, you've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. But man still struggles in his evil state. Apart from God the Father and Christ the Son, man still struggles to find meaning in his life. And we wander helplessly looking for truth and purpose and meaning without God. Nicholas Waldorf, who was a philosopher, now emeritus, an author of many books on philosophical and theological interest, he wrote a book entitled Lament for a Son after the death of his 25-year-old son who died suddenly and tragically on a mountain climbing accident. Here's what Nicholas had to say. He said, when we have overcome absence with phone calls, winglessness with airplanes, summer heat with air conditioning, when we have overcome all these and much more besides, then there will abide two things with which we must cope: the evil in our hearts and death. What's left is evil in our hearts and death. And you know, that's what Christ came to remove, the evil in our hearts and to overcome death. Think through why the disciples clung to their faith. Have you ever wondered that? Almost all of them were martyred for their faith. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, if his body had been removed from the grave and hidden, could they not have simply said, we don't know where they put his body, but we believe he rose spiritually, not bodily? That would have saved their life. Just to say that, we believe spiritually he rose. We don't know where his body is, but they didn't, because they knew him to have been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. And on that basis, they stood by their faith and were willing to die for it. Malcolm Muggeridge, we saw him last week on that short video. He said, built into life is a strong vein of irony for which we should only be grateful to our Creator. It helps us to find our way through the fantasy that encompasses us to the reality of our existence. God has mercifully made the fantasies, the pursuit of power, of sensual satisfaction, of money, of learning, of celebrity, of happiness, so preposterously unrewarding that we are forced to turn to Him and for mercy. We seek wealth, Muggeridge said, and find that we've accumulated worthless pieces of paper. We seek security and find we've acquired the means to blow ourselves and our little earth to smithereens. We seek carnal indulgence only to find ourselves involved in the prevailing erototomia. We're looking for freedom. We infallibly fall into the servitude of self-gratification or, collectively, of a gulag archipelago. Life eventually proves less and less meaningful. And to the atheist, the one who refuses to believe in ultimate existence, in an ultimate God, life is random to him. And there can be no ultimate meaning and purpose to existence in the atheist's world. You see, we humans long for meaning. But if life is random, if it's just simply random, we've climbed the evolutionary ladder only to find nothing at the top. The famed 21st century British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge once said that all news is old things happening to new people. From the naturalist Scottish philosopher David Hume to the existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre, we list the list of grievances resulting from the problem of pain in the world has been stated over and over again. Robbie Zacharias suggests that they've missed the point. Author and satirist G.K. Chesterton remarked that meaninglessness does not come from being weary of pain, but from being weary of pleasure. Seeking after pleasure and finding only weariness in that pursuit. Atheist Richard Dawkins, a PhD from Oxford, a new atheist, in his essay, Viruses of the Mind, argues that religion is a mental virus of faith. Sam Harris, now deceased, another new atheist. His worldview, pleasure, not pain, is the death knell of meaning. This is the only planet problem of Sam Harris's worldview. The belief that because each of us is alone in the universe, our personal joys and sorrows have no effect or impact on anyone else. In other words, it's all about me. The greatest disappointment and resulting pain that you can feel is when you have just experienced that which you thought would bring you the ultimate in pleasure, and it's let you down. You see, in atheism, there is no ultimate answer. There's no ultimate answer, not like Van Til's answer. In Robbie Zacharias's book, The End of Reason, which he refutes Sam Harris and Dawkins. He tells a story that a while ago a man left a suicide note in Las Vegas, that city of glitz and gambling. And the note summarized his despair this way: here, there are no answers. And you see, this is the inescapable conclusion of Sam Harris in his books. No matter how hard he tries to cosmetically dress up his worldview, because his worldview is bankrupt. He may try to convince us otherwise, but underneath the arguments, it's all bad news. We're all there alone in this world. And philosophers such as Voltaire, who theorized of the fallacies of religion, had no better answer to give to the masses they had rescued from what they called considered religious tyranny. And here's what Voltaire wrote, a sad lament of his understanding of the world. Listen, it's depressing what he wrote. I'm a puny part of the great whole, he writes. Yes, but all animals condemned to live, all sentient things born by the same stern law, suffer like me, and like me also die. The vulture fastens on his timid prey and stabs with bloody beak the quivering limbs All's well, it seems, for it. But in a while, an eagle tears the vulture into shreds. The eagle is transfixed by shaft of man, the man prone in the dust of battlefield, mingling his blood with dying fellow men, becomes in turn the food of ravenous birds. Can you see his mind? What a horrible state of thinking. And he goes on, thus the whole world in every member groans, all born for torment and for mutual death. And o'er the ghastly chaos, you would say the ills of each make up the good of all. What blessedness! And as with quaking voice, mortal and pitiful, ye cry, all's well. Universe belies you in your heart, refutes 100 times your mind's conceit. What is the verdict of the vastest mind? Silence. The book of fate is closed to us. Man is a stranger to his own research. He knows not whence he comes nor whither he goes. Tormented atoms in a bed of mud, devoured by death, a mockery of fate. What hopelessness. What hopelessness. Someone seeking to find pleasure and finds religion simply a tyranny. But to his credit, at least Voltaire and Sartre, Nietzsche, were honest. They were at least honest in their thinking and they were consistent in their views. They admitted the ridiculousness of life, the pointlessness of everything in an atheistic world. But let me leave you with this final thought of hope. William Buckley, in the introduction of one of Malcolm Muggeridge's books, he wrote this. Muggeridge's voice came over the scene as the camera panned into the city of Jerusalem, a documentary that Muggeridge was engaged in. Muggeridge says this after Jesus' decisive dialogue with Satan. Christ very humanly chose to begin his ministry in Nazareth, where he was known and had grown up. There in the synagogue, with, I dare say, his family present in the congregation, he chose to read the splendid passage in which the prophet Isaiah proclaims. And then he quotes from Luke, quoting from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Muggeridge then, according to Buckley, weighed in, which was his way, by unction and guile and excitement, grabbing his viewers by the hair and forcing them to consider his discomforting words. All would have been well, Muggeridge said, if Christ had just left matters there. Nothing pleases the average congregation more, whether in synagogue, church, mosque, or other conventile, when to be told about preaching deliverance to captives, healing the brokenhearted, etc., always provided nothing is expected of them. But Christ went on recklessly. This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. In other words, he was going to do it. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Joseph's son, known to all of them. It was intolerable, Muggeridge says. With one accord, they rose up and turned him out of the synagogue and out of Nazareth. And as far as we know, he concludes, he never returned there again. Hebrews reads, "You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Man longs. He longs for relief from the pain and the loneliness of his life. Jesus is the mediator of a new life. Man searches for the answers to life's unknown. He searches higher and higher for that truth. But as Robert Jastrow suggests, he pulls himself over that final rock and he's greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries. The answer to our pain and sorrows and confusion to this life is Christ, and Christ alone. May illuminate our hearts with this truth from His Word this morning. And may God bless His own Word to Himself. Let's pray. Father God, as we have come to You and opened Your Word together, help us to see the truth and gain comfort from Your Word and from what Christ Your Son has done for us on the cross. To find an answer in the pain and the discomfort and the confusion of this life. To realize that it is not within us, but within Your Son, Jesus Christ. A yieldedness to Him. A surrender to Him. And in Christ, the mediator of a new life, a new covenant, we can find that hope and that peace and that rest. Help us, Lord, those of us who have that truth within us, to be prepared to take that message to our friends, our neighbors, our family. And if You will, Lord, to give us reason and opportunity to take that message to this world, a world in confusion, a world that sees religion and You, and a world that sees belief in religion and in You and in Your Son as tyranny. What a pain and loneliness as the world climbs higher and higher to find that truth, only to realize that You were the answer all along and that men and women for centuries have known it. Help us to be that light and that beacon. And we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.